On Sunday mornings, we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel. We've been looking at Jesus' disciples and the lessons they had to learn. We're moving on this morning to chapter 18. The disciples come to Jesus with a question. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That was the question they'd been discussing. Jesus was going everywhere preaching that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, had come to earth. Now the disciples want to know who are going to be the top dogs in the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. All right, they all know that Jesus himself must have the leading role. He's the Messiah, he's the King. But alongside Jesus, who is most important? Who should everybody else look up to? Who should be given the place of honor? Who should be treated as special in the kingdom? Now, the disciples are very careful how they ask that question. They make it sound as if they're not personally involved in this at all. We just want to know, now that the kingdom has come, who we should think of as most important. As if none of them has any personal reason for asking the question. They put it in that very neutral way. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But of course, what they really wanted to know was which of them was going to be most important in the kingdom of heaven. That's made clear in Luke's gospel, where you read the same story. And Luke says, "There arose a debate among them which of them should be the greatest." That was what they were really interested in. That was what they'd been arguing about. They could put it to Jesus as if it were just an academic question. But of course, each of them was secretly hoping that Jesus would say, "Well, you're the most important, of course," or "You're the most important, of course." You can imagine, can't you, the argument that's been going on behind the scenes. Maybe it started over something very small. There was a decision that needed to be taken. Which inn should they stay at that night? And it develops into an argument. One of them wants to stay in this quiet little hostelry because he thinks if they stay there, they'll actually get some sleep. But another of them feels that the most important thing is to find the place that gives best value for money. And another one says, "Well, we've got to use every opportunity to spread the message. And if we go to that place, well, it's always crowded and there'll be lots of opportunities for conversations there." And so on. Everything starts to get a little heated as they debate that rather trivial issue. And then it starts getting a bit personal. And then Simon Peter tries to pull rank. "Well, I really think you ought to leave this with me. I mean, I'm sure you all remember that Jesus did say I was to hold the keys of the kingdom. He made it clear that I was to be the leader one day." And then Judas cuts straight across him and says, "Yes, but things have changed a bit since then, haven't they? Didn't he have to say to you a little while later, 'Get behind me, Satan'? But as you know, I'm the treasurer. As far as I know, I'm the only person here who has any sort of official position." "Oh, no, 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 no," says John. "You can talk all you like about official position, but everyone here knows that Jesus talks to me about things he doesn't talk to anyone else about." And James, then, he doesn't like hearing John say that because, well, he's John's big brother. John surely ought to be deferring to him. And Nathaniel certainly doesn't like it when James starts talking about age because he's the oldest of all the disciples. And surely that means that he deserves some special respect and nobody's been listening to him in this discussion. And so it continues. Jewish people at that time were very conscious of status. It was terribly important to give people the right position on every occasion. If you held a dinner, then the guests were carefully arranged in order of status. You only had to look at the seating arrangement, and you knew straight away who had the highest ranking. And your social status depended on all kinds of different factors. How old you were, how rich you were, what family you belonged to, what job you did, who was your patron. Everybody had their own place in the social ladder. And everybody expected the people at the top of the ladder to be treated with special respect. They were the important people. And if you were at the bottom of the ladder, you were always expected to give way to the people who were above you in the ranking. It was understood that was the whole structure of society. I mean, I suppose officially, our society disapproves of that attitude. We're all supposed to be so democratic now, aren't we? We're all equal. We all call one another by our first names now. Call me Dave or Steve. Everybody's supposed to take their place in the queue, in the bank. But of course, we all know we do still have our social ladders. We just don't admit to it so openly. But if you really think that banks treat all their customers alike, then you're in a fantasy world. When you're standing in the queue, somebody else walks into the bank, and you see the staff jump to attention. And when he says, "I want to see the manager now," well, then you see how quickly he's escorted through to a private office. You know that here is someone far too important to be asked to queue with other people. That's still true in our society, isn't it? Perhaps it's only at times that we become conscious of how concerned people are with status and importance. You know, cast your mind back to your wedding and remember what it was like trying to plan the seating at the reception, trying to decide who was going to sit at high table and where, and all the people who would be offended if they weren't given their proper position, if there were more from one side of the family than from the other on the high table, if the great aunts weren't given exactly the same prominence. Who's more important, the bride's stepmother or the bridegroom's sister? You'd better know. Because you know that if you get it wrong, if you make one person feel that they've been pushed down the ladder, you could have open war at the wedding reception. And it's at those sort of events that our desire for status, our wish to be treated as important, bubbles through to the surface. But it's there all the time. In a family, nobody wants to be the one who's overlooked. Nobody wants to be the one who's just taken for granted. In an office, everybody wants to be recognized as the person who makes things happen, the person whose opinion is listened to. If there's a local choir, and one person is singled out to sing the solos, then there are going to be others who are simmering with anger at the fact that they've been sidelined. When the neighbourhood watch scheme is organised, maybe the last thing you'd want is to chair the committee. But it would be very nice, wouldn't it, to be able to say, "Well, I was offered the post, but I was too busy." Maybe not every preacher would want to preach at the Leicester Ministers' Conference, but every preacher would like to be able to say that he was asked to. Well, in the circle of the disciples, the desire to be recognized as important, it had reached the surface. They were openly arguing about which of them was most important. which of them should be given most respect, which of them should be listened to, which of them should be given the place of honour at public events. This had become a matter of open bitterness among them. On the whole, I'd have to say we don't argue about those things. Not openly. Not within the church. Because we know that if we did, other people would be shocked. But the same attitude can be there underneath. Even if it's never put into words. And that attitude can still shape our behaviour. Maybe we never even admit it to ourselves. But we can still resent it when other people are singled out for praise and we're overlooked. When other people are asked to pray or lead a meeting or join a committee or hold some position in the church and we're not. Deep down inside, even if we don't put into words, we're asking, well, why is he always treated as so important while I'm always sidelined? We can still feel aggrieved when we're left to do all the trivial jobs, the unrewarding jobs, while others are given the impressive roles to play. Who do they think I am? Am I some sort of slave? We can feel bitter when people get more attention than we do. She's ill for a week and everybody goes running after her. We're all expected to pray for her at the prayer meeting. And I've been ill for months and nobody's even noticed. What makes her so important? This desire to be important, to be ahead of other people, or at least not to be behind other people in the pecking order, it runs very deep in us. It springs from pride. I want to be at the centre. And that pride has been there in every human heart ever since Adam sinned against God. We're not content simply to be what God makes us. We're not content simply to take the position that God in his providence gives to us. We want to be pushing towards the centre all the time. If God had his proper place in our hearts, he himself would be right at the centre. He'd be dominating everything. And it wouldn't matter to us where we were in the picture. We'd simply be saying, providing I'm right with God, providing I'm in fellowship with God, I don't mind whether the role I'm given is an important one or not. I don't mind how other people view me. I don't mind where I am in their pecking order. It's enough for me to be near God. The psalmist says, as for me, it is good to be near God. And we would be saying that. We would be saying that is the only thing that really matters to me, to be near God. And I don't mind whether that puts me at the top of the ladder or the bottom of the ladder in terms of importance and status. It's enough for me to be walking with God. That should be our attitude. And we know that that should be our attitude. But this pride, this desire to be someone, this desire to be praised and honoured and admired and important, it's something that as long as we're here in this world, we never finally root out of our system. However often we repent of it, however often we recognize it and push it away in disgust, it's always there. And it will be till the day we enter into glory. And then our hearts are delivered once and for all from all sin. But till then, till the day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a battle that we are going to be fighting again and again and again. We've read here of one occasion when the disciples started arguing about which of them was more important. But as you go through the Gospels, you find that it wasn't just one occasion, that this was something that surfaced again and again and again. And however often Jesus rebuked it, it would still return, it would still bubble to the surface. We never know when this pride will surface again in us. As I say, it can take the smallest thing to trigger this reaction. And we're sometimes shocked ourselves when we see what a tiny thing it takes to trigger this within ourselves. You know, you visit someone else in the church and you see their birthday cards on the mantelpiece. And you realise that she got more cards than you did. And that's enough. You feel really aggrieved and angry about it. And you know it's a silly reaction. And you know it's irrational. But still you spend the rest of the day under a black cloud. Because again you've been made to feel that someone else is being treated as more important than you are. And you know that your reaction is sinful. You know it's unworthy and petty and shameful. But it's there. It rises from the heart. You hear some bit of news that so-and-so is expecting a baby. And you realize that you're the last person to be told. You realize that everybody else already seems to know the news. And again, you're really upset. And you try to tell yourself that the reason you're so upset is that you've not had the opportunity to send them a card, or you've not had the opportunity to pray for them over these past weeks. But you know deep down that it's not that. You know that the real problem is that your pride is hurt. Why am I the one who is never told what's going on? Why am I so unimportant? Everybody else is informed about things, and I'm always left out of the picture. And you find it very hard now to go across and congratulate the parents-to-be. Because there's a simmering anger in your gut. And your pride has driven a wedge into your affection for that person. And again, you're ashamed of the fact that you react like that. You're ashamed that you can be so petty. But it's there, and it's real. Do you see, we are no different from the disciples. Maybe we don't often say it so explicitly. Maybe we wouldn't dream of raising the question for debate in a members' meeting. Who is the most important person in the church? But deep down, we do want to be top of the ladder. And we do resent it when we're not. And we do so often allow that resentment to shape the way that we treat other people. We're no different from the disciples. You can't read this verse, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, and shake your head and say, "Oh, those ignorant disciples." The attitude that you see in them is the same attitude that's there, woven into our personalities, woven into our nature ever since the fall. Well then, here are the disciples coming to Jesus with their question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? To whom should we give most honour? To the richest? To the cleverest? To the best preacher? To the one who's done most miracles? To the one who's got the best job in secular life? To the one who prays most movingly? To the oldest? Who should be the centre of attention? Whose need should be prioritised? And Jesus listens as his disciples put the question to him. And I think his face grows sad. he says nothing. And he looks at his disciples. And the silence goes on. And they become more and more embarrassed. And Jesus looks beyond them at the crowd that's listening, the people who have gathered round. And there's a little boy standing next to his mum in the front row of the crowd. He's just a toddler. And Jesus looks at the child and says, "Come here. Come here, darling." And the child walks towards Jesus and stands there among the disciples. And then Jesus looks again at his disciples, and this is what he says: "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you understand what Jesus is saying? The key thing to remember is this: that children in that society were unimportant. I don't mean that people didn't love them or value them or protect them. I just mean that children had no social status at all. If there was a ladder of importance, they simply weren't on it. Nobody deferred to them. Nobody consulted them or asked their advice. Nobody treated them as important. They were simply expected to serve everybody else. In a family home, you might have slaves, even in a Jewish home, and they were the bottom of the pecking order. But even the slaves could give orders to the children, and the children were expected to obey. Children had no money. They had no influence. They had no experience of life. They had nothing that could make them feel, "I'm important." Yes, they were loved and they were treasured, but they knew that in the status rankings, their position was zero. Children in that society were never allowed to say, "I've got the right to this," or "You've got to give me that." They knew that they had no rights. They had many needs, but they had no rights. And now Jesus says to his disciples, "Unless you change and become like little children, you aren't even going to get into the kingdom of heaven." They're asking, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He says, "Unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." It isn't a question of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. It's a question of whether you're going to be in it at all. The only people who belong in the kingdom, says Jesus, the only people I'm prepared to have in my kingdom, are people who see themselves as totally unimportant. People who have the same attitude as this toddler here. That's the first qualification for coming into God's kingdom in the first place. You come in just the same way that a toddler would have to come. You don't come waving your sheaf of credit cards, saying, "I think I've got a lot to offer." And you don't come talking about your experience, or your qualifications, or your skills, or your position in the world, or any goodness that you fancy you've got. You don't come to God thinking you've got anything to contribute, because that is simply pride. You come knowing that you're a nobody. You come knowing that you are nothing but a helpless, lost, hopeless sinner with nothing to give to God. you're not important. You're not in a position to demand anything or to claim anything. You come like a child. You come saying, I know I'm not important, but please help. I was reading the account one American preacher gave of a journey he made by plane, and I found it touching. Let me read it to you. Good. I'm glad you're sitting by me. Sometimes I throw up. Not exactly what you like to hear from the airline passenger in the next seat. Before I had time to store my bag in the overhead compartment, I knew his name, age, and itinerary. I'm Billy Jack. I'm 14 and I'm going home to see my daddy. I started to tell him my name, but he spoke first. I need someone to look after me. I get confused a lot. He told me about the special school he attended and the medication he took. Can you remind me to take my pill in a few minutes? Before we buckled up, he stopped the airline attendant. Don't forget about me, he told her. I get confused. Once we were airborne, Billy Jack ordered a soft drink and dipped his pretzels in it. He kept glancing at me as I drank and asked if he could drink what I didn't. He spilled some of his soda and apologized. No problem, I said, wiping it up. Billy Jack showed me his cassette player and asked if I'd like to listen to one of his tapes. I brought my favourites, he smiled, handing me the soundtracks from The Little Mermaid, Aladdin, and The Lion King. When he started playing with his Nintendo Game Boy, I tried to doze off. That's when he started making noises with his mouth, imitating a trumpet. I can sound like the ocean too, swishing spit back and forth in his cheeks. Didn't sound like the ocean, but I didn't tell him. Billy Jack was a little boy in a big body. Can clouds hit the ground? He asked me. I started to answer, but he looked back out the window like he'd never asked. Unashamed of his needs, he didn't let a flight attendant pass without a reminder. Don't forget to look after me. When they brought the food, don't forget to look after me. When they brought more drinks, don't forget to look after me. When any attendant would pass, Billy Jack would urge, don't forget to look after me. I honestly can't think of one time Billy Jack didn't remind the crew that he needed attention. The rest of us didn't. We never asked for help. We were grown-ups, sophisticated, self-reliant, seasoned travellers. Most of us didn't even listen to the emergency landing instructions. Billy Jack asked me to explain them to him. Midway through the writing of this book, I remembered Billy Jack. He would have understood the idea of grace. Billy Jack spent the final hour of the flight with his head on my shoulder, his hands folded between his knees. Just when I thought he was asleep, his head popped up, and he said, "My dad's going to meet me at the airport. I can't wait to see him, because he watches after me." Billy Jack didn't think of himself as important, did he? Yeah, he knew he had endless needs. And he was unashamed to talk about his needs. That's why the writer says he was still a little boy, even though he had a big body. That's the way that you've got to come to Jesus Christ. With that same simple, I need help, don't forget me. And that's how Christian life begins. When you come as a helpless sinner, appealing to Jesus. When you come as a child, that's the way into the kingdom. If you want to know the way into the kingdom, call it the Billy Jack way. The person who comes to Jesus saying, don't forget me. I need help. I get confused. I'm a sinner. I've got a bad heart. Don't forget me. Watch over me. If you want to be a Christian and you're not a Christian, that's the way to become a Christian. Come like that to Jesus. Not to come thinking, well, now I've got to turn myself into being somebody clever. I've got to turn myself into being somebody good. I've got to turn myself into being the sort of person who deserves to be a Christian. No, don't come like that. Come Billy Jack's way. Come simply willing to trust the Lord Jesus. Put yourself into his hands. That's the way into the kingdom. But equally, Jesus is telling his disciples here, that's the rule of life in the kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is only for people who see themselves as unimportant. For people who are willing to be overlooked by other people. For people who are ready to do any job without complaining. For people who aren't worried about whether other people praise them and give them honour. Who just don't think of themselves as important. Who don't have that sort of self-consciousness. It might be worth just throwing in a word about, a warning about one of the subtleties of pride. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to take an unimportant role, but to congratulate yourself as you do it on your willingness to do it. You know, like a minor royal visiting a prison and shaking hands with all those quite brutal men. And so conscious of how humble she's being, she still knows she's important. But she's prepared to condescend, and she carries her sort of "I am a martyr" to my work around with her. Well, that isn't Billy Jack, is it? The point about Billy Jack is just that he isn't thinking about importance at all. That's what a Christian ought to be: a person who isn't interested in the question of whether other people think of him as important, or whether even he's got any reason to think of himself as important. And that's what a church ought to be. A company of people who just aren't thinking about importance at all, at least not their own importance. A church should be a company of people who are delighted if they can serve God and each other, regardless of what that service might be, whether it's preaching or praying or sitting on a committee or going on the cleaning rota and cleaning out the toilets. They say, well, I'm just happy to serve. It doesn't really bother me what job I'm best at doing. Church ought to be a company of people who are thankful if people appreciate them, but are equally glad if other folk get the praise instead. They're just glad that somebody is doing the job well. A church should be a company of people who are pleased if they come up with a good idea, which others can use, but are equally pleased if somebody else comes up with a better idea, which other people follow instead. A church has got to be a company of people like this toddler who was brought to Jesus. People who don't think of themselves as great or significant. People who don't stand on their dignity. People who don't imagine that everybody should be honouring them. People who just stand there conscious of their own vulnerability, their own sinfulness, their own need, but ready to obey Jesus and ready to serve others. That's what Jesus means when he says that you become like little children. Think for a moment of, or imagine for a moment, that it's you sitting next to Billy Jack on that aeroplane, hearing his constant "don't forget me," hearing his prattling on about unimportant things. How would you react to his appeals? To his "please help me"? To his vulnerability? To his self-confessed weakness? How would you react to that? I think most of us would say, I find it irresistible. It would be hard to resist that, wouldn't it? To resist somebody who knows that they're a child, and who puts on no aura of importance, who simply sees themselves as vulnerable and weak. I think we'd find that irresistible. Perhaps that's what the Lord Jesus means when he says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Greatest in the eyes of other people? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that this is the person whose appeals God will find irresistible. This is the person whom God will treasure and value. This is the person around whom God will cast his arms of protection. This is the person to whom God will pour out his affection, his love, his generosity. That is the person who sees himself as a child, the person who shrugs off a pretense at importance and competence, the person who just comes helpless to the Lord Jesus. It's that person who will be treasured and protected and used and blessed in the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus' invitation to us. We read this. He says, you must change and become like little children. And we say, well, that's a demand, isn't it? That's a command of Jesus. But it's not just a command, is it? It's an invitation. It's saying to us, look, stop pretending. Stop living with these ambitions. I want to be this. I want to be that. I want other people to see me as this, to see me as that. You don't have to have all of that. Be prepared to be a child and put yourself into the hands of a father and trust him. And you'll find that the love of the Father is more precious than all the honours that this world can give. The Lord Jesus invites us to become like little children and to know the Father's love.